Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived.' Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Amen. Let's pray. Father, have mercy upon us as we consider this your word, inspired, inerrant, and infallible. Open our hearts to believe you. Open our eyes and our ears to see and hear wondrous things from your word. Give strength to our hands and feet to do and to follow what is right and true, which is your word, to live in its light, to live in its life. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. We haven't heard much of Job's friends up until this point in the book. And they are really the cast of characters, along with Job, who will push the narrative and push the book forward. We've spent the last few weeks on the first 1.5 chapters of Job, 2 chapters if you want to round up. The rest of the book, though, the next 40 chapters or so, are taken up, almost 40 chapters are taken up with Job and his friends talking, going round and round and round on the question that is set before them, a question that is very multifaceted that we'll begin exploring next week. Who is God? Who is Job? What is man? What's righteousness? What sorts of things can we expect in this life? How does God work? And it's going to be an inquiry that's going to be shrouded by human folly. It's going to be obscure and dark pretty quickly. In fact, it begins to get a little bit dark here in Job's curse and laments. But you see, the arrival of his friends tell us now, and the meaning for why his friends arrive, the meaning of that arrival, is that now Job can speak openly to his peers, to his friends, to his close friends. And his friends' arrival will set up the rest of the book of Job. So let's look at Job's friends for a moment and then consider Job's curse and lament. Again, we'll say more about Job's friends in coming weeks. But for now, let's look at what we have here in God's Word. First thing we need to realize is that Job's friends are good friends. They are good friends. They are good men, righteous, pious, who fear God. They're the best kinds of friends anyone could ever ask or hope for. They're the kinds of friends you would want to have, just like Job is the kind of leader you would want to have in your city. And we see their profile here in just a few words. First of all, they're older. They're older. If Job had 10 children who were all adults, then Job is probably around the age of 55 or so. And from Job 15, verse 10, Eliphaz, the first of the three friends who speaks, kind of the leader of them, as it were, says this. He says, "Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father." So Eliphaz is saying that we're your friends. We are your peers in a certain sense, but at the same time, we are older. We are older than you. Among us are counted men who are as old as your father, if not older. Which would then mean and signify that if Job is around 55, Eliphaz and company, Bildad and Zophar, are around maybe 75. They're experienced in life, in other words. They have been around the block. And that tells us the second thing about who they are. They are wise men. Each of these men come from a distinct country. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, countries and regions that are known for their wisdom. And Jeremiah, the land of Teman or Teman, is known for its wisdom, and so on and so forth. They are perhaps even leaders and kings in their land, as Job probably is in his land, in the land of Uz. And then thirdly, and probably most importantly here, they are not only older and wise, they are men of good character. Because of what follows in the book of Job, I know it's easy to see all the developments of the later parts of the book and what Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar will accuse Job of and import all of that into the beginning here of the story. But we need to see that we cannot see harshness in Job's friends at this point, at the very beginning of their story. They are not unsympathetic. In fact, their hearts are stirred up in compassion for their dear friend. The time between verse 10 and 11 and then verse 11 and verse 12 is many months. In verse 10, Job is concluding the second set of his trials. The first set, remember, is when Satan visited four destructive things and trials upon Job. And then the second set of trials has to do with Job himself, such that Job's wife says, why do you hold on to your integrity? Curse God and die. And this second trial pierces Job to the heart. And so that's the conclusion of verse 10. And then verse 11, Job's friends hear about this. And it would have taken many days, perhaps weeks, for word to get to their friends who lived in three different countries. And then the three friends have to communicate with one another. And they plan this trip, as it were. They made, in verse 11, an appointment to come together to show him sympathy and to comfort him. They all hear about Job in their own countries. Then they send messengers and letters to each other. And then they begin to plan a trip. And then once the trip has been planned, they have begun this trip. And then they join together and arrive together to Job. So it's many months that have elapsed since Job's trials have begun. And we know this, again, from other parts of Job. In Job's chapter 7, verse 3, Job says, I've been in this for a while. Verse 3, I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. Job says, I've been at this for many months. I've been hollowed out. My body and my soul have been racked in distress and in anguish. This is not like the modern world where your friends live down the street or even in another state. You email them and they show up by the evening hour. It's taken many months for Job's friends to arrive, and they arrive indeed to comfort Job, to console Job, to show him sympathy, because Job is suffering in the extreme, and because they love Job, their dear friend. And then they arrive, verse 12. And when they arrive, they are stunned to see Job, verse 12. When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. They don't recognize their friend. They say, Job, is this you? Job, is this you? Job, what has happened? Job, we heard what had happened, but we can't believe it now that we see it. Job, is this you? Job, who was a righteous man. Job, who will continue to be a righteous man on to the end of the book. Job, who was the wisest of men. Job, who was the greatest of the sons of the East. Job, who was a man who had been prospered in so many ways, spiritually and materially, here is reduced to nothing. And they can't recognize him because the diseases of Job's skin and body have taken their toll on Job and have disfigured him. And his appearance is marred. He's not this majestic king in the land of Oz. He is a leprous-like man. And the disease and his afflictions have not only taken a toll on his body and skin, they've begun to take a toll on his faith, on his mind, on his soul, because he has lived like this for months. And although he has lived like this for months, his pain is no less fresh than when it first began. When his afflictions first started and were visited upon him, his pain is fresh. And at the sight of his friends, Job's soul, the wounds of his soul break open once more. And together they cry aloud. Verse 12, they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. His friends can't take the sight of him. And they cry aloud, they wail at the top of their lungs. And sorrow, no doubt, engulfs them all, Job and Job's friends once more, so that there are no words, to be said. For 7 days and for seven nights, we're told, they sat with him on the ground, silently, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. 7 days and seven nights. This was the normal period of mourning for the dead. And here, perhaps, Job's friends have come thinking that they would find Job half dead. They, as it were, perhaps sense that Job is as good as dead. And this is perhaps the last stage of his suffering. They've come to offer him palliative care in his time of need, to ease his pain in his last remaining days, observing Job in his suffering. They don't have words. They don't have words. Job is racked in pain, in anguish, crying, wailing. Job is inconsolable as he bursts forth crying, and then he mutters words about his children who were all killed in that great wind that came from the wilderness. And then his servants are all gone, and his sheep are all gone, his camels, his livestock. And then silence once more, and then he cries out again and wails and yells at the top of his lungs about his wife who has become like one of the foolish women, and then once more silence. And this goes on for 7 days, and all throughout the 7 days, the friends are silent, observing, watching, sympathizing with their dear friend. But at the end of the 7 days, it's not his friends who break the silence. The silence that has engulfed the 7 days and seven nights, it's Job. It's Job who begins to curse, who begins to call forth imprecations from on high upon not God nor upon himself even, but upon the day of his birth. Job begins to curse out loud, and he begins to descend into the abyss of human inquiry into God's ways by here beginning to talk about his own creation, to talk about his own birth. I want you to see here the text that follows in Job chapter 3. Job is not an unfeeling stoic. He's not an unfeeling stone of a man, a rock. He's not somehow unshaken by all the troubles that God has sent his way. Job is very much a man of flesh and blood. And notice what he says here. This is the framing for all that follows. Job is asking God to reverse his own creation. This is a cry, a curse, a lament of decreation. God, you have made my life fall apart. My world has become unraveled at the seams. So God, finish what you've started. Complete your work. God, reverse creation and undo me. Turn back the clock and completely reverse your creation of me such that I don't exist. Such that I wouldn't exist, such that my existence would be stripped from the annals of history and the world. Notice what Job is asking for here in our text. At the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But notice what Job is asking for. Verse 4, "Let that day of my birth be darkness." Verse 6, "Let that night, let thick darkness seize it and terrify it." Verse 9, "Let the stars of its dawn be dark, let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning." God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But Job says, "I don't want that for my day, for the day of my birth. I don't want there to be light. I don't want my day to come into existence." As one commentator says, if there's any block of time, if there's any day that doesn't see light, it's a day that hasn't come into existence. And Job is saying here, let my day be kidnapped and cloaked in darkness. Let my birth devolve into a primitive and impenetrable darkness. Undo your own work, O God. Notice what else Job asks. In the beginning, God created the regularity of time, day and night, morning and evening, on the first day, on the second day, on the third day, and so on and so forth. But notice what Job asks. Verse 3, let the day perish on which I was born. Verse 4, may God above not seek it. Verse 6, let it not come into the number of the months. Do not permit my day to exist. O God, do not even acknowledge it. Strip it from the calendar. Strip my existence from this world. Notice the next thing that Job is asking. At God's creation, we're told in Job 38, verse 7, that there was joy. The morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy. But what is Job asking here in verse 7? Behold, let that night be barren, let no joyful cry enter it. Let it be gloom, let it be sad. Let that day on which I was born remain sterile and silent, that there would be no cry from a newborn and no joy at a newborn's birth, that I would not exist. They're all the same type of request. They're all getting at the same thing. The uncreation of Job. At the beginning, God established order, and all things were put in their place. But here, notice what Job says, verse 8, let those who curse my day, let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let my day be cursed by those who rouse up Leviathan, in other words. Leviathan was a monster that represented chaos and the forces that resist God. And so Job is saying here, turn life into death, turn beauty into ashes, order into chaos, distinctions into destruction, and creation into chaos and confusion. Reverse it all, O God. And then, of course, finally, at the beginning, God established life. God in creation establishes all human life, especially human life, all of life, but especially human life. Creation is nothing less but a bursting forth of life. But what does Job want? Verse 10. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Verse 16, oh, why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? Oh, to have been born stillborn, to have been brought into life as a dead baby, trapped in my mother's womb. And thus I would have had no birth, but also no trouble, and I wouldn't have been abandoned by God as I am today. This is the cry of Job, who has been pushed to the lowest point in his life, to the lowest point of suffering. He doesn't curse God, he doesn't curse himself, but he curses his birth. And he asks God that his life would be undone. He asks God that he would turn back the clock so that Job would not exist. He says, Lord, uncreate me. This is where Job is at in his life right now. He is mad. He's grieving. He's sad. He's depressed. All the highs, all the lows, it's all here. This is Job, unplugged, unfiltered. We often think that Job suffered and he cursed and then he wrote some kind of Elizabethan poem, some kind of work of Shakespeare. Job cursed and wrote a poem with such lucidity and reasonableness and poise. No, he's fiery. He's full of passion, and he's visceral from the heart and from the gut. These words pour forth with a lump in his throat, with tears welling up in his eyes, with a raspy voice because he's hoarse, because he's yelling at the top of his lungs. He's humiliated, in pain. His skin is burning, and yet at the same time it's numb, and his body and soul in anguish now for many, many months. Job curses, but he's not finished, you see. Job also laments. Job has a lamentation. And the lamentation here is a pondering of the comfort of death, the consolation of death. In verse 11 and 12, Job asks a series of questions. Why didn't I die in the womb? Why didn't I die when I was born? When I first came out of my mother's womb? Why didn't I die shortly after I was born? Why was I allowed to be a newborn and even a toddler? Why? I have no rest, you see, Job says in verse 13. I don't have what God had on the seventh day after he had completed all the works of his creation. Genesis 2 verses 1 through 3 tells us that on the seventh day, after God had created all things, he rested. God rested after the works of his dominion. He had once more communion. He entered into the enjoyment of himself. And yet, unlike God, he doesn't have rest. He doesn't have satisfaction. He has no peace. But oh, how he longs for that rest that he sees offered to him in death. And that's what follows in verse 13 through 19. I long what the dead have. Then I would be like a king, I would be like a prince, verse 14 and following, who have gold, who have silver. I would be like someone who had stumbled upon a great treasure, if I could only die. In fact, I would be like everyone who has died, because even the lowliest enjoy the rest of death. This is the equality of death that Job says and speaks of, like Ecclesiastes, like others. Death is where all go, small and great, slave and free, righteous and wicked. Oh, to have what they have, Job says. Then I would be released in death from my misery, from slavery, from the demands of this life. Oh, to have the consolation of death. Job, you see here in stark words and in a lament that pierces us and that shakes us, because we don't often hear stuff like this. Job here in his lamentation envies the dead, not because there's joy there, not because there's goodness there, but because there's no more misery there. And I want to make clear here about something that perhaps you're thinking of. Something that I thought of as I studied this text, which is the topic and the reality of suicide. In our day, perhaps we have grown more aware of people who have taken their own lives. And this is called suicide. This is the murder of oneself. And the Christian tradition, in its long history, has spoken univocally with one voice about the great sin that is suicide. And you see, what Job here is contemplating is not suicide at all. We need to understand that suicide is never an option for the Christian. Suicide is never an option for the Christian, for the believer who is faithful to God. He knows, she knows that God must act. And Job here recognizes the same. Job is not going to be presumptuous. Job here is not even going to take his own life or even inch towards that, because that's not an option. What Job understands is that God must act. If Job is to have relief in his life, if he is to have comfort and consolation once more, God must act. He must either uncreate me, remove my existence completely from this world, or he must kill me. I won't do it. I can't. God must do it. It's important to realize that that's what's going on here. But no, that's not what God is going to do. And Job knows this. And this creates even more heartache in verses 20 through 23. Instead, Job says, my life is prolonged. But why? But why? Why? Why is light and life given to those who want the darkness of the grave? Why continue to keep in the miseries of this life those who seek relief in death? Why the irony of longing but never receiving? And in this, Job says something very ironic in verse 23. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Do you remember that phrase, hedged in? That's what Satan says about Job to God in chapter 1, verse 10. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've hedged him in, Satan says. And you've protected him and you've kept him from death. And Satan says to God, this is a protection, the hedging in of Job. And here, Job says, it's not a protection. It's a restriction. It's choking me and suffocating me, oh God. You hedging me in because it's precisely keeping me from death. It's keeping me from the relief I would have otherwise. Job's food in verse 24 is his tears, his sighs, his moans and groans, and he has them in abundance. In verse 25, his worst nightmare has come true. Dread has fallen on him. Yes, the loss of his family, the loss of his property, his livelihood, perhaps even the economic destruction of the land of Uz. But more than this, that which lies in the background, being abandoned by God, being forsaken by God, what he has been visited with, suffering, tragedy, disease, loss of life and family. These are curses that come upon the wicked. And this is what will be in the background. And truth be told, what will come exploding onto the foreground in the following chapters, chapters 4 and following, that we'll consider in later weeks. How can a righteous man like Job suffer in this way? We know that this is what happens to the wicked. We know that this is what happens to those who have been abandoned by God because they, the wicked, have abandoned God. So how do we make sense of this? Job says, what I have dreaded has come upon me, my worst nightmare. And then finally in verse 26, we have four punctuating marks. I, Job says, am not at ease. I am not quiet. I have no rest. Trouble comes. An echo of verse 13. I wish I could lie down and have quiet. I wish I could sleep. I wish I could be at rest. But I have none of those things. I am unsettled, Job says. The dominion of my work, my family, my property, my children, that I've labored to raise to know the Lord, all of that has been destroyed. and my communion, my rest, my communion with God, that too is gone. It's all been taken away, and all that is left, Job says, is for you to undo me, O God. This is a curse and a lament of decreation, of uncreation. What do we learn from this curse and this lament? I think there are two lessons. There are many, but for our purposes here this afternoon, there are two lessons to take from this curse and lament. And the first is this: Christians curse and lament at times in their life. Curse here doesn't mean using foul language. That's the way our colloquial use of that word is used. But that's not the way it's used in Scripture. Job here is not using foul language. Job here is calling forth God's damnations, the imprecations. Christians curse and lament, and it's real, and it's raw, and it's unsettling. And this is Job. This is righteous Job. This is Job whom we're told later on spoke rightly of God in Job chapter 42. This is righteous Job who in the book of James we're told endured and was patient. Learn from the patience and endurance of Job. And yet, this is not just Job. This is every Christian who has been brought low because of suffering, who's bent down by the weight of life's troubles that have been visited in a special, intense, and acute way upon his life. This is Christians in anguish speaking this way. And when they speak, it's not easy to explain. It's not easy to pick apart their expressions, their articulations, their grief, their loss. It's all very hard to enter into and to access from the outside. If you're not grieving, if you're not losing and have experienced loss and are in the crucible of life, it's really hard to enter into the pain and the loss of those who are grieving. And so, at those times, listen. Listen. Just listen. Don't try to correct. Don't try to explain away. The tendency is to be like the friends who, although they sat for 7 days, and that was the wisest, best course of action they took in the entire book, to sit quietly and silently for 7 days and seven nights. And yet, once that time was broken and ruptured by Job's curse and lamentation, they too rush in. And we want to rush in to interpret this chapter, to make sense of it. Our sense of poetry is disturbed. I can't tell you how many commentators often do that. They should be explaining other things they don't explain, and they merely are satisfied with describing it. And now here they want to explain this instead of being satisfied with just describing it. We often want Job to curse and lament in a neat, tidy way, in a neat, tidy litter box. Put it here, Job. Do it this way. We want to correct his choice of words and phrasing and his tone. How different would the book of Job had been if his friends had just listened? probably would have ended at the end of chapter 3. And yet, we're curious. Something's niggling at us. There's something here, perhaps troubling. By cursing and lamenting his birth, has Job not questioned God's wisdom? Has Job indeed cast doubts upon God? In other words, did Job sin here? The patient Job in chapters 1 and 2, did he just lose it here in chapter 3? Did he let her rip? And in doing so, sinned against God? No. No. To our ears, these are highly questionable statements. And yes, Job is close to the edge, if we can put it that way. But Job hasn't fallen off. You see, what God's telling us here is that this is what Christians do at times. Someone who's always cursing and lamenting, there's something unhealthy about that. Just like a Christian who's always angry, who's always fired up and wound up. There's something wrong there and unhealthy and in need of correction. But at times, when God's providence comes upon us in such an intense and acute way, maybe not exactly, quite exactly like Job, but nevertheless, it's like Job for our lives relative to us. It's horrendous. It's miserable. It's deep anguish and distress. And you see, what God is telling us is that His saints in deep suffering can often sound like sinners because they sound different. They sound aggressive. They sound withdrawn, sad, depressed. Our emotions go into hyperdrive. And God is telling us that His saints, His people, when visited with deep suffering, they cry aloud, they have regrets, they curse the day of their birth, and sometimes they even wish for death. And we see this all throughout Scripture. Let me just read a couple of passages to you. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 15, when Moses there is confronted by God and some of the people's rebellion, right? Notice the controlled anger here. The uncreation, the desire of lamentation and curse of God's people is not, you know, let me go destroy all of society. I'm sad. I'm going to kill everyone and blow it all up. No. It's Numbers 11, verse 15. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. Moses says, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. In 1 Kings chapter 19, the story of Elijah, after his great success on Mount Carmel. And this often happens to God's people, including God's leaders. In verse 4, after having heard that Jezebel swears by the gods that I will have Elijah captured and killed, I will kill him, she says. Verse 4, 1 Kings 19. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. Take away my life. Uncreate me, undo me. And then, of course, perhaps a passage in Jeremiah chapter 20, the most similar parallel to our passage in Job. After Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, had been confronted with the people's rebellion, again, like Moses, like Elijah, the great insubordination and idolatry of the people is then followed up by Jeremiah, chapter 20, verse 7. Notice what he says to God. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived, and you are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. You have imposed yourself on me. You have forced me. You have coerced me. And I don't want to speak anymore, he says. I don't want to speak anymore. I'm done, verse 9. And then verse 11, the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. And then again, verse 14, the parallel. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, and so on and so forth. Jeremiah, like Job, wishes he had been born dead, that his mother's womb would have been his grave. In all of these circumstances, and in the circumstances of God's people throughout history, cursing and lamenting, you see, what's going on is that something big has gone terribly wrong. And they are suffering from the trouble and the sorrows God has visited upon them. Their expectations of life, their expectations of their ministry, their expectations with their family have not turned out. They've actually turned out completely and diametrically opposite. And now they are disillusioned and distraught and in distress, and they seek relief. And this is Job. This is the Christian, the faithful Christian speaking. This is the Christian faith speaking. It doesn't always sound like this, but sometimes it does. And this is the first lesson we learn. As one commentator says, let me read you an extended quote here. The Christian faith looks to God in hope. But the Christian faith is not blind, and the Christian faith is not lifeless. Faith doesn't pretend, it doesn't hurt, and faith isn't apathetic about the gifts, friends, family, and health that God has given us. Faith loves those gifts of God, and when they are threatened or taken away, faith cries out to God, "Why are you doing this?" Faith is hungry for goodness and justice and mercy. Faith is the woman who won't stop bringing her requests to the Master, because He is the Master and because He is the Lord. God is telling us how to do it. When it's our time to curse and lament, no, you're not alone. God knows your hurt. God knows your misery, and He has given you the training wheels, the vocabulary of faith, as we like to say when we look at the Psalms in the summer. He's given you the vocabulary of faith, and it's all there. It's one toolbox. It's not just praise and thanksgiving. It's not just confessing our sins and confessing our faith and confessing God. It's also curse and lamentation. It's all here. It's all yours, because God is yours, and in Christ, this world is yours. Christians curse and lament. This is part of our heritage. This is part of our inheritance. That's the first lesson. But the second lesson is closely tied to the first, and it's this. In his curse and lament, Job is telling us something big. Job hit upon something big, a lesson for us to know and to learn and to internalize. That this world, this life, this existence, even at its best, is truly lamentable. And it's truly lamentably wretched. You see, Job retraces his life, and in doing so, he summarizes your life and mine in this fallen world. From birth to life, what is our life except a veil of tears? Our life, yes, has glimpses of glory. It's very ordinary at times. And yet, often, mostly, it's full of frustration. It's full of questioning and second guessing. It's full of the unknown to us, known to God, but the unknowns of life fill us with suffering and fear and tears and suffering and cursing and lament. Think about this. Job had everything. Job had everything. He had family, a godly wife, godly children. He had property. He had his own business, such that he had workers. In fact, tens, perhaps even hundreds of workers working for him. He had civil order and peace. And I know, these are not bad things. These are all good things. These are all things you and I want. And we work under God and for God with Christ's grace and spirit to gain these things in our lives. These are the good things of the kingdom in this world. We want them all. And yet, what happened to Job? He lost it all. Don't you see the lesson here? Don't you see the lesson for you and for me? You can be on top of the world in this life, and yet you will lose it all. No exceptions. This is why wisdom literature is in the Bible, in order to help us understand the dissonance that is in this fallen world, the contradictions, the conflicts of our lives in this fallen world. Again, think of this with me. Job's prosperity, his family, the good times, right? The stuff that in the beginning helped us frame the story of Job, right? All of that. He was the richest, the wisest, the greatest man in the East. How many verses in Job are taken up with that at the very beginning of Job? I could count them on one page. 5 verses at the beginning of the story are taken up with Job's good life, a life full of wealth, health, prosperity, family, and whatnot. 5 verses. And what takes up the rest of his story for 40 long chapters? Misery, sickness, the anguish of the soul, and the folly of human wisdom trying to understand God's ways. 5 verses, verses 40 chapters. That's a parable of your life. And that's why wisdom literature is in the Bible. The most important thing, you see, is not to trust in the futility of this world, but to turn to fear God, to trust God, and to love God above all else. And you see, when we read a chapter like chapter 3 in Job, and when you hear me speak about this, you might say, come on, Job, you don't need to talk like that, man. Come on, man. You got to get it together, man. Right? God is sovereign. God is hopeful. All of these things. God is in control. Right? And we tell Job, don't say that. And we tell God, don't say stuff like that. And we're terrified with a chapter like Job 3. You know why? Because we're confronted with our sin. Because we're confronted with the fact that we have trusted in this life for hope and for peace and for salvation, things that this life cannot give you. And when we have trusted in the futility of this life, the fake treasures, the mirages of this life, and when we hear Job say, pox, enough. I'm tired of this life. We say, come on, Job. Because we're still holding on to this life. We're still holding on to the wretchedness of this life. This fallen life is wretched, beloved. Romans 8, verse 20 and following tell us this. Notice what it says. For the creation was subjected to futility. Futility. Verse 21. On the last day, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. But until that day, creation is in bondage to decay. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This fallen world, this creation, life, existence in this world is subject to futility, in bondage to decay, groaning in pain. Or more pithily, in the words of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. All is empty. All in this world has a vaporous nature. God cursed man because of sin. Job curses. Creation groans. And we groan as well. And you see, our country is groaning right now too. For different reasons. And yet, this chapter is so relevant to what is happening in our time and in our society in this country. In our search for hope, in our search for peace, in our search for justice, we have turned to ourselves as our own salvation. Brutality is the problem, we're told. Police brutality. And it does exist. Why have we turned to mob brutality in its place? The government has caused endless misery over the years in its different branches, on its different levels, federal, state, local. Why do we turn to Caesar for hope? For true change. We are the problem, in other words, and yet we turn to ourselves for solutions. We have sinned, and yet we want to be our own Savior. And what Job is telling us, what God is telling us, is that this life, this world, this existence is lamentably wretched. Why would we want more of the same, more of this life? Why do we want saviors who cannot save? Why do we want a salvation that is corruptible, a hope that disintegrates in our own hands? Why do we want a righteousness that rusts away and rots away? Why do we want a justice that is a joke? No, I don't want that. You don't want that. I want another life. I want a different life. I want a better life that no one and nothing in this world can give, and because it cannot give it, it cannot take it away. I'm reminded of that Spanish Christian song. It's a little short song that precisely and beautifully captures this. El gozo que tengo yo, el mundo no me lo da. Y como no me lo da, no me lo puede quitar. Because the world doesn't give me this joy, the world cannot take it away. Beloved, do you want the wretchedness of this world? Or do you, like Job, long for something more? Long and yearn and desire and hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ, the real deal, the true Savior, our true salvation, the God incarnate who has entered this world to bring with Him another world, a different world, a better world. In the words of Hebrews 13, which we read this morning, therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. This is the second lesson for us to learn. Not only do Christians curse and lament in these ways, But Christians, when they've tasted this fallen world, don't trust in this fallen world anymore. And why would you? Why would you? When you've tasted the miseries of this world and its hurts and its wretchedness and its abuses and its brutality, why would you continue to trust this world for salvation? Why do you pin your hopes and dreams on the best this life can offer when this life at its very best is fickle and frail and weak and unstable and taken away in an instant? No. We are, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, we are men of dust. Because of that, we cannot be saved by dust. We need the man of heaven, Jesus Christ. When you see the wretchedness of this world, don't say and don't double down, boy, I'd like a second serving of it. When you see the sickness of this world, the utter sickness of this world, say, Lord, I need you. I want you. Because in my heart and in this world, there is only darkness. And unless you intervene, I will be undone. Jesus, save me. Jesus, rescue me. Jesus, be my Lord and my King. And then you say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Amen. Our Father and our God, help us to understand this life and to put it in proper perspective, to have the proportionality of the Spirit and of your kingdom, which is not of this world, and to realize that the victory has been won by Jesus, and He comes, Father, to establish His victory. And on that last day, His kingdom will reign, and His kingdom, Father, will be given back to you in complete and utter triumph. And Father, what you do, no man, no devil, no demon can undo. No government, no force, human or spiritual, no government can undo and reverse. Help us, Father, not only to long for the advancement of your kingdom here in this world and to work towards that end, but to salivate and hunger for that glorious eternal kingdom, that consummated, completed, and perfected kingdom on that last day. In Jesus' name, amen.